All right, we ready to look at this some more? A close reading. So now, Prabhupada wrote them that long letter. What happened for they? Oh yeah, that's true. They were not, he said, I had a few discussions with members of your society here, but they were not entirely satisfactory from my point of view. As a matter of fact, it was after this letter that Prabhupada really introduced morning class and an evening class and really tried to get the devotees into studying. He thought any devotee should have been able to deal with Professor Stahl. Anyway, I'm afraid you've not convinced me that all the scriptures you quote prescribe only chanting the name of Krishna. See, here he says only. You know? Yeah, and Prabhupada doesn't deal with it. He just like kind of accepts it. And then he gets into a gloss on the kirtaniya. Does not mean chanting, it means glorifying, chanting, reciting, talking, referring to songs, hymns, descriptions, or conversations. Now one thing interesting about this is that Stahl has accepted Prabhupada's ground rules. In other words, like, he's not arguing as a Western scholar. He's arguing on the basis of what the commentators say. You know, so he mentions Shankaracharya, Nandagiri, another commentator, Hanuman. What their gloss is on the meaning of these, on the meaning of kirtan, like kirtaniya, to be chanted. That's really, as you'll see, Prabhupada actually he appreciates that Stahl is playing by the rules in this game here. Then the other thing interesting here is that against Prabhupada's that the Vedic Om is Krishna is said in the Bhagavad Gita, where Krishna is identified with many other things, and which is Smriti, but not in the Vedas, which are Shruti. So he makes this distinction that the Shruti has more authority than the Smriti. Shruti meaning, when Prabhupada says Shruti much, it means the Upanishads generally, but sometimes a hymn, but that the original four Vedas, and then Smriti is Bhagavad Gita, is usually Puranas, other thing, the supplementary literature. I have a note here. What does that note say? Yeah, lesser. So he gives lesser authority to Bhagavad Gita than to Shruti. More important, I think, the entire verse does not require that everyone always engage in kirtan, but merely states that some great souls do. This is obvious from the next verse, which states that anya, others engage in jnana. Janena janatoma, worshipping me with the worship of knowledge. Now, this is what he teaches in his course, obviously. The Bhagavad Gita is broad-minded and tolerate a variety of religious approaches, although it also stresses one aspect above all other, that is sarvapala tyaga, and giving up all the fruits of your work. So this is his understanding of the Bhagavad Gita. Broad-minded, tolerant, variety of approach, but when it has one above others, it's the sarvapala tyaga. So Prabhupada will take him up on this one too. Yeah. Finally, then the Vedanta. This is a very interesting little discussion for the interested in this stuff. The last sutra, Vedanta Sutra, Anavriti Shabda. Shabda refers to scripture or the revelation of the Vedas, and then the different commentaries. In other words, there is no return, and Shabda, which is in the ablative, from Shabda, is taken by the commentary. I mean, we learn this from according to Shabda, according to scripture, there is no return. whereas Prabhupada's understanding it is anavritti, no return comes from chanting, from sound. So he's got his commentators who say like this. And actually, in some other places, Prabhupada actually cites those same understanding of this last sutra. But he also uses this other understanding, which is from Baladeva Vibhushana, which is the notion that there's some reference to chanting, or from by sound anyway, by sound vibration, one is liberated. Whereas one is that there is liberation. We know this from Shabda. So that's Stahl's letter. Then Prabhupada writes back fairly quickly again, February 8th, then February 15th. This really gets quite interesting. Regarding convincing you that all scriptures prescribe the chanting of the name of Krishna, I can simply present the authority of Lord Chaitanya. He starts out this way. Lord Chaitanya recommends Kirtaniya Sada Harihi. Hari Krishna is constantly to be praised. But then, he also presents the authority of Madhvacharya. And then again the Bhagavad Gita. What does it mean when he says he can present the authority of Lord Chaitanya? To some people, especially when I've taught this devotees in ISKCON, they're like really disappointed that you know, although that's our case, we just accept the authority of Lord Chaitanya, open and close case. But the authority of Lord Chaitanya is ultimately that it's Lord Chaitanya who tells us what is the ultimate reconciliative principle that you get that from. And doesn't mean you just blindly accept it, but then you test it out, you look at it, you see how it works. That's what he means by it, because if that's all it was, the letter would end there, but it just begins.
Also wasn't it part of the notion of parampara?
It's also the notion of parampara, but we'll see later on just how the position of Lord Chaitanya, because finally, after all the arguments, we'll see how Stahl bows out of the conversation and with a final objection to the inconclusiveness of it all. And Prabhupada accepts his objection, but then goes on to come to a conclusion. It's really quite fascinating. And so anyway, he quotes Lord Chaitanya, the authority of Lord Chaitanya, and what that means will become more and more clear, how he said. Similarly, Madhvacharya quotes, and then from the Vede Ramayate Chaiva and Bhagavad Gita, which is Vedaista Sarva Hameva. And this way we find all scriptures aiming at the Supreme Person. And then he quotes the Rig Veda. So the same thing. The whole Vedic process, therefore, is to understand Lord Vishnu. Now notice this, and any scripture is directly or indirectly chanting the glories of the Supreme Lord Vishnu. So now Prabhupada adds this indirectly. So now you start to understand why he wants to say, he doesn't object to this. One sense of the words with only chanting is prescribed, because really all the Vedas are chanting the glories of Krishna. Sometimes it's directly, sometimes it's indirectly, but if you get down to it, if you understand what's really going on, that's what we'll discover at the root of the thing. And that's one reason why Prabhupada doesn't object. So that's why he says, but he adds this directly or indirectly.
Also here in some sense, the notion of chanting extended by the professor actually worked in his favor, because it's just not chanting, it's talking.
Yeah, right. And Prabhupada will now accept that. Now when he gets to regarding Bhagavad Gita verse 9, Kirtaniya certainly means glorifying, chanting, reciting, talking, as you have said. He accepts this. But glorifying, chanting, reciting about whom? It is certainly Krishna. The word used in this connection is mam. So the Prabhupada now says this is the really significant point. Therefore, we do not disagree when a person glorifies Krishna as Shukadev did in the Srimad Bhagavatam. That is also kirtan. The highest among all Vedic... So Prabhupada's understanding of chanting is just not simply, you know, japa with a Hare Krishna mantra, kirtan with a Hare Krishna mantra. The highest among all Vedic literatures is the proper place for glorification of the Supreme Lord Sri Krishna, and this is to be well understood from this verse. And now he quotes this Nigama Kalpataro Galitam Phalam, the third verse of the Bhagavatam, where it is said to be the ripe fruit of the Vedic desire tree. That's when he describes Bhagavatam as the highest among the Vedic literatures. At least that's the claim Bhagavatam makes, that there may be different various kinds of fruit, but here it is, the real mature fruit, the real thing is this Bhagavatam, which is glorification of Krishna. And then he even goes a little further. It is said that Maharaj Parikshit attained salvation simply by hearing, and similarly Shukadeva Goswami attained salvation simply by chanting. In our devotional service, there are 9 different methods for achieving the same goal, love of Godhead. And the first process is hearing. The hearing is called Shruti. Next process is chanting. Chanting is called Smriti. And then he slides into the Shruti-Smriti controversy from there. We accept both Shruti and Smriti simultaneously. We consider Shruti the mother, Smriti the sister. So there are 2 parallel lines. So he goes into this business, his criticism that the Bhagavad Gita is of less authority than the Vedas. And then he also quotes Shruti Smriti Puranadi. Without reference to Shruti Smriti Puranas Pancharatra, unadulterated devote traditional service is never achieved. If we simply stick to the Shrutis, we become then Veda Vada Rataha, who are not very much appreciated in the Bhagavad Gita. In other words, those people who really accept only the Karmakanda section of the Vedas. Therefore, Bhagavad Gita, although Smriti, is the essence of all Vedic scriptures, Sarva Upanishad Do Gavaha. This is from the Gita Mahatmya, which Prabhupada puts in the introduction to the Gita, which at least is attributed to Shankaracharya, where it says the Upanishads are like a herd of cows, and that the cow herd who herds the Upanishads is Krishna. And Arjuna is the calf, and the Bhagavad Gita is the milk from the cows of the Upanishads. So here he quotes this Shankaracharya. Yeah, he uses Shankaracharya here. Therefore, you cannot deny the authority of the Bhagavad Gita because it is Smriti. That view is conflict with Smriti and Shruti, as you have correctly said. Well, of course, using another. He accused Prabhupada of being against Shruti Smriti. How did he do it? Let me see. Where is it? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that any contrary view to this shabda is Shruti Smriti Virodhana. So he says this. It's against Shruti Smriti Virodhana to say that the Bhagavad Gita is of less authority because it is Smriti. Dini, kirtan means Vedanta Shravanam Pranavas Japas Cha, listening to Vedanta and reciting Om. Again, it comes to Krishna. Then he discusses this. The others, Anye, others who are not kirtaniya, hearing and chanting about Krishna, Janena, Jnana, Jajnana, by the sacrifice of not Jajantomam, the object of worship is Krishna. And so then Prabhupada goes on to a discourse that that the process of vidya or knowledge is also worship leads to worship of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So that is jnana yajnena, the sacrifice of knowledge, is another way of basically glorifying Krishna. That's Prabhupada's case there. So it leads to that point. Quoting the Isha Upanishad, as a necessity. And then he quotes this verse, which is a very clear verse, Bahunam Janmanamante. After many births, Jnanavan, one who is possessed of Jnana, who's arrived of Jnana, Mam Prapajyate, he surrenders unto me, Vasudeva Sarvamiti, he says, Vasudeva, O Krishna, is everything, Samahatma Sudurlabaha, this is a, such a great soul is very well. And then in the next paragraph, Prabhupada, one has not yet come to this conclusion of knowledge, that is to surrender to Krishna, and simply indulges in dry speculation without Krishna, this is like beating empty husk of grain. This is also a verse in the Bhagavatam. One has to is beating empty husks. In other words, you work very hard and you don't get anything out of it. Similarly, if one studies the Vedas without finding the goal of the Vedas, Krishna, he simply wastes his time. So here, then, this is a translation. So to cultivate knowledge for worshiping Krishna, this is a translation of the verse he gave in the Bhagavad Gita again. When one becomes wise, he surrenders to Krishna, recognizing him to be the cause of all causes and all that is, a rare great soul. Now he takes on another thing, which is also mentioned already in the beginning, about the practical result. First of all, he argues that this that the devotees are therefore rare great souls, and then he says, by the grace of Lord Chaitanya, that highest perfectional status of life is being distributed very freely. The effect is also very encouraging. Otherwise, how are boys and girls without any background of Vedic culture quickly occupying the post of rare Mahatmas simply by vibrating this transcendental sound, Hare Krishna? So the other thing is alluded to now, that we can see that there's some practical effect from the chanting. And simply on the basis of this chanting, the majority of them are steady in devotional service and are not falling down to the four principles of material sinful life, meat eating, illicit sex, intoxication, and gambling. And that is the last sutta of the Vedanta Sutras, and avritti shabda by sound vibration, one becomes liberated. So Prabhupada just repeats here his understanding of this text. He wants to say this is actually applied. So now here's the principle. One has to learn by the result. Palena parichiyate. As my notes say, yeah, the practical result again. He's already mentioned in the previous one, the effect is encouraging. So one has to relearn by the result. Our students are ordered to act like this. They are not falling down. They are remaining on the platform of pure spiritual life without hankering to culture the above principles of avidya or sense gratification. This is the test of their proper understanding of the Vedas. They do not come back to the material platform because they are relishing the nectarian fruits of love of God. So this is an argument. Prabhupada has mentioned in the very beginning that devotees' lives have been changed, so now he brings it in again as further evidence of the effectiveness of the means of this. Then Sarva Palatyaga, which he has said is the above all explanations, renunciation of the fruits of your work. This is Stahl saying this is what the Bhagavad Gita teaches above everything else. Prabhupada says is explained in the Bhagavad Gita by the Lord himself in the words Sarva Dharman Purit Jajam Hamhekam Sharanam Braja. Give up everything and simply surrender to me, Krishna. So that's Prabhupada's, yeah, you should, but does teach, give up the results of all your work. But what does that mean? You give up all the fruits of your work, all your different dharmas you may be attached to, and you surrender to me. So it doesn't just end with give up the fruits of your work. But basically, as Krishna says other places, dedicate the fruits of your work to me. And then this is considered, this 1866 is considered by Ramanuja and others to be the kind of summary of the Bhagavad Gita. The idea is that the Bhagavad Gita talks about different dharma, different kinds of dharma, sacrifice, austerity, charity, renunciation, performance of yoga, worship of the devatas, cultivation of knowledge. And in every case, the Bhagavad Gita wants to say that when these are understood fully or developed all the way out or pursued to their end, they culminate in the worship of Krishna. So all these different dharmas, really, if you follow them out, you end up being a devotee of Krishna. Therefore, sarva dharman purit jaja mame kam saranam bhaja. You can give up all these dharmas and come to me exclusively for shelter. This is the understanding of this verse. The next line, aham tam sarva pape bio mokshayishyami masuchaha. I shall deliver you from all sins. Don't be afraid. In other words, say in order to surrender to Krishna, I have to violate some dharma. Just like the story in Krishna Leela, when he persuades the residents of Vrindavan to take all the stuff they had gathered for the sacrifice to Indra and instead use it to worship Govardhan Hill and Krishna. So there was a reaction. Indra became angry. So you may think that you'll commit some sin. If give sarva dharmam prajaja, Krishna says, don't worry, I'll deliver you from the reaction of that sinful activity. All the different dharmas are really meant to surrender to me. If on the basis of some principle of dharma I don't surrender to Krishna, then it becomes a dharma. So that's the understanding of that verse. But The Hare Krishna mantra means, O Supreme Energy of Krishna and O Lord Krishna, please engage me in your eternal service. So we have given up everything. Here he's talking about the devotees again. We have given up everything and are simply engaged in the service of the Lord. What Krishna orders us to do is our only engagement. We have given up all the resultant actions of karma, jnana, and yoga. Karma is said, the goal of karma is to enjoy materially, of jnana to merge, become one with God by merging the personal Brahman, of yoga, people are practicing for siddhis. And the Chaitanya Charitamrita, Chaitanya says, bhukti mukti siddhi kami. Those who are after these things are desirous, have material desires, or selfish desires anyway. So one gives them all up, and then that is pure devotional service, means to be free from these things. So that's Prabhupada's response. It's a long one, actually, because he deals with all of the objections that Professor Stahl has raised. And Stahl writes back, again pretty quickly, thanking him. Then he says, I am afraid that whenever you quote a passage purporting to show that only the chanting of the name Krishna is required. Now notice Prabhupada is expanded. You know, to show indirectly, and also nine processes, but they all amount to the same thing. But he still says only the chanting of the name of Krishna is required. But only, yes, in the sense that it's sufficient, that if you're successful in chanting, then automatically all these other things are accomplished. In that sense, Prabhupada is upholding it. But I can quote another one which requires something else. You have your quotations, and then I have my quotations, adding, Yadi shloko pi pramanam, ayam api shlokaha pramanam bhavitum arati. If mere verses are authoritative, pramanam, this verse ought to be regarded also ought to be regarded as authoritative. I don't know where this comes from, but it's obviously a principle that is used somewhere. In other words, if your verse is authoritative, then my verse. So here we are, we have sometimes so dismaying in religious disputes, people are throwing their verses at each other like snowball fights, and don't seem to come to any conclusion. I see this in my own movement. I got my quotes, you know. And there may be no end to this in the foreseeable future, as Pantanjali also says. So this must be Pantanjali's statement. Mahan hi shabdasya prayoga vishataha, for vast is the domain of the use of words.
Just like the idea that the claim is never made, only the chanting is required. The claim is not made, only may verse is required, like selective verses, and these are the verses that.
Yeah.
Both these claims are not.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, right. Yeah, but in some ways Prabhupada's going along with this, you know. Now you notice there's a February 25th, next answer is April. But he apologizes. I am sorry that I could not reply to your letter earlier, because I was a little busy in the matter of purchasing some new church estate at the above address. This is 3764 Watts, yes, our new temple in Los Angeles then. We have secured a very nice place, and so on. He describes it. And I beg to request you to visit this place at your convenience, and if you kindly let me know a day before, my students will be glad to receive you properly. It's probably very, very nice. But basically, Stahl has bowed out of the dispute. And he's saying, no, there's no way to reconcile it. You have your verses, I have my verses. And then Prabhupada says, listen to this, Regarding our correspondence, actually this quotation and counter-quotation cannot solve the problem. Which is exactly what Stoll says. And then, but then Prabhupada says, in a court, both the learned lawyers, quote from law books, but that is not the solution to the case. The determination of the case is the judgment of the presiding judge. So argument cannot bring us to a conclusion. That's pretty far out, huh? The scriptural quotations are sometimes contradictory, and every philosopher has a different opinion. Huh? Because without putting forward a different thesis, no one can become a famous philosopher. It is therefore difficult to arrive at the right conclusion. Now, I'll tell you where that comes from. It's on your verse book, too. Your verses. Here it is. Yeah. It's actually from the Mahabharata. There's several versions of it. The Mahabharata has little variations, but this is it. Tarko pratishta shrutayo vibina nasavrishir yasya matam nabinam dharmasya tattvam nihitam guhayam mahajano yena gata asapatta. In the Mahabharata Nivana Parvan, Yudhishthir Maharaj meets a yaksha in disguise and asks him a series of, well, basically riddles. That archetypical thing where you meet some strange being who asks you riddles. So he asks him a series of questions or riddles. So one of them is, what is the patta? What is the path? And so this is the answer that's in the recorded in the Mahabharata. Path means the path to the highest truth or salvation. Tarko pratishta, argument is, apratishta really means without a basis. Just like, you know, any deductive argument has a premise and conclusion. If you don't like the conclusion, all you have to do is reject one of the premises. So really all an argument shows you is the price you have to pay for rejecting the conclusion. And so you have your premises, and then, you know, okay, well, I can give an argument for those premises, and where does it ever end? So in that sense, tarko pratishta, there's no end, there's no conclusion just from a logical argument. Shruteyo vibina, and the scriptures are variegated. They're differentiated. Simply by studying the Vedas, which are variegated, one cannot come to the right path by which religious principles are understood. The Shrutis, the Vedas, they exist in their different divisions. There's the Karma Kanda section, and there is the whole philosophy, the Karma Mamamsa, or Purva Mamamsa, which is the whole philosophy saying that karma is supreme. Karma here meaning the ritual activities of the priests who do the sacrifice actually make the result take place. And although you may mention the names of the devatas or of Vishnu in the sacrifice, really they have to go along with it. They're compelled also. Yeah. So people take each division and run. So therefore, you quote scripture. So this is why Prabhupada mentioned this is Stahl's point also. Shruteyo vibina, nasavrishir yasya matam nabinam, and no one can be considered a rishi if he doesn't have his own separate position. But then it ends, dharmasya tattvam vinitam gahayam, the truths of dharma are placed guhayam. Guhya means either can mean our secret, but guhya also means the heart. Literally meaning is a cave, you know, a hollow place where things are hidden away. So here is this taken as the heart of great souls. Because then it says, Mahajano yena gata sapantya. So what is the path? The way that the great souls have acted in the past. It's the Mahajanas. That's the Panta. Because argument, scripture alone, the rishis, none of these people can actually be conclusive. So therefore, this is the verse that Prabhupada has in mind. Huh? The conclusion is, as above mentioned, to accept the judgment of authority. Remember when he mentioned that? We appealed the authority of Lord Chaitanya. We follow the authority of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who is none different from Krishna. And his version, according to Vedic scriptures, that in this age, the chanting is the only solution for all problems of life. Here going to the issue of the means. So in other words, who is the judge? Here are the two lawyers presenting their case, and you have to present it to the judge to make the decision. Who is the judge? Prabhupada claims Chaitanya is the judge.
Also, there is the other authority being given of act of practical experience.
Huh? Yeah, then, and that is also being shown by practical experience. Second case. Yeah, he doesn't end his case there. But he adds this too. So it turns out there's two tests. One is the judgment of authority, that this is what we... And then we don't just end that, but now we try it and see. We apply it. And it is actually working. And then Prabhupada cites two things, which in those days are quite big. When there was a procession in Berkeley, we got good notice from the Berkeley police. I mean, in Berkeley, every time a crowd gathered. Remember, they had the Berkeley Freedom under Clark Kerr. You'd see on television, they had to block it out because they had the first initials big. Clark Kerr was the president of Berkeley, the Berkeley free speech movement. Every time you turned around, there was another riot and everything. But when we had our parade, it was nice. And again, during a peach march in Detroit, which are often not very peaceful, I mean, those things were, I was there, you know. Everybody's going, hey, LBJ, how many kids did you kill today? It was really nasty. People were pretty upset by the war in Vietnam. So anyway, the devotees in both cases were got good press notices, and even by the police and things like that. It's just like this Rathiatra I showed you. They like us to come to this Rathiatra because it calms things down. Everybody's drunk. They get in fights with each other. But whenever the devotees come through, everyone's happy, and all the fights stop. It's a fact.
Yeah.
That's right, yeah, the Polish Woodstock. Yeah, so, anyway. Then Prabhupada has this interesting sentence. Other quotations will not act very appreciably at this time. This is really cute. And then he gives an example. Where again, in the drugstore there may be many medicines, and all may be genuine, but what is required is that an experienced physician prescribe medicine for a particular patient. We cannot say in this case, this is also medicine and this is also medicine. No, medicine which is effective for a particular person is the medicine for him. Palena parichigate, a thing is judged by its results. So here again, Prabhupada has acknowledged the point that there are different, the Vedas do in a way say different things, but they're all to the same point, to develop love of God. And the one that works for this time and this place, how do we know which one works? Well, again, like the authority is the physician, in this case Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who says this is the medicine. That's the end of the conversation, Stahl doesn't write back. But Prabhupada adds a final note, which is very interesting. In a court of justice, he elaborates on this example. In a court of justice, two lawyers put forward their respective relevant arguments taken from the authorized law books to decide a point. But it is up to the judge to decide the case in favor of one of the litigants. When the opposing lawyers put forward their arguments, both of them are legal and bona fide. So he's willing to say this about J.F. Stahl. He's legal and bona fide. And only because he's quoting from the authorities and citing the revealed scriptures. So he gives them. Both of them are legal and bona fide. But the judgment is given as to which argument is applicable to the particular case. Lord Chaitanya gives his judgment on the authority of Shastras that the chanting of the holy name... So he makes it explicit that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is the judge. It wasn't quite as explicit here. Lord Chaitanya gives his judgment on the authority of Shastras that the chanting of the holy name of the Lord is the only means to elevate one to the transcendental platform. So here, notice the only. But according, of course, at this time in this place, it is. And actually, we can see it is effective. Part two, huh? And each and every one of our students who has seriously taken to this process may be examined individually, and any impartial judge, so there's judge number two. Lord Chaitanya is the judge, but also now he's inviting the judgment of the reader, presuming he's impartial, will find it easy to see that they have advanced in their transcendental realization further than any philosopher, religious, yogi, karmi, and so on. We have to accept everything favorable to the circumstances. Rejection of other methods in a particular circumstances does not mean that the rejected ones are not bona fide. But for the time being, taking into consideration the age, time, and object, methods are sometimes rejected even though bona fide. We have to test everything by its practical result. By such a test, in this age, the constant chanting of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra undoubtedly proves very effective. That's his conclusion. Interesting, huh? I mean, he now says, yeah, the other methods are bona fide. Looks like he was denying that, you know, but actually he just wanted to make his point as strongly as possible, I think, to Professor Stahl. What's this? Oh, yeah. This is where... the Daily California. He mentions the Daily Californian, and when the whole correspondence is published. That's why I think that the last one is misdated, because here the whole correspondence is published on this 14th April, and that last letter of his is dated 24th. So I think there's some mistake in the Vedavase, and this. So this is the caption to the book. Now here, this is interesting. Prabhupada says, this pamphlet will help us in our propaganda to convince people that we have not manufactured something new in the name of Krishna consciousness. Anyone who will read this exchange of correspondences will be convinced that we hold authority. Still, in your country, people are under the impression that this movement is another edition of the hippie movement. So he wants, this is what he wants to counteract, especially this impression. Well, this is a very interesting letter. This is to Krishna Devi, who's in Washington, D.C. I thank you very much for your appreciation. Now I see, so this is the 17th February, so this is in the beginning of the exchange. Now I see that in our society the girls are more intelligent than the boys. I believe what happened is that Prabhupada was really trying to urge all his leaders to get the devotees to start studying scripture more and become more learned. And I think there was not a really enthusiastic response except from this lady here, Krishna Devi. So Prabhupada wrote, we see in our society the girls are more intelligent than the boys. So here's the quotation. Anybody needs a quote for the snowball fight? Here's one who's... He has a remark about here. The way of discussion with Dr. Stahl requires a little bit of knowledge in the Shastra, which is called Siddhanta. This word here, I mentioned that word earlier. In the Chaitanya Charitamrita, it said that nobody should be neglectful of the Siddhanta, because by Siddhanta conclusions one becomes firm in Krishna consciousness. So these Siddhantic conclusions are being mentioned in all my books, and the boys and girls in our Krishna society should now give more attention for studying the books very attentively. And to get the strength, one should chant the beads 16 rounds without fail. In this way, when the devotee... So again, he emphasizes two things, not just the study, but also the chanting. In this way, when the devotee is constantly engaged in Krishna consciousness, there's a level of engagement. At that time, Krishna will give all intelligence from within how to make steady progress in Krishna consciousness. This is something that Prabhupada says a number of times, which leads to the aspect of how understanding comes. That this understanding comes from the Supersoul. Many times in the West, this is called intuitive knowledge. But you think it's something vague and fuzzy and amorphous. But it means something very, very, very specific. Because Prabhupada uses this expression, Krishna will give all intelligence from within how to make steady progress in Krishna consciousness. This is in the Bhagavad Gita, the Dami Buddhi Yoga Tam. I give them the intelligence by which they come to me. This means buddhi, which is the which is in charge of not only just long-term goal-directed activity, but it's also the faculty which allows us to... It's the faculty of judgment. When you come into a room, what do you notice and what don't you notice? What's important, what's not important? What's relevant, what's not relevant? What's interesting and what's not interesting? Now, these kinds of judgments are ultimately on the platform of buddhi. What you see and what you don't see. When St. Augustine was thinking about why it is that some people are not capable of perception of God, he came up with the idea of what he called the primacy of will in knowledge, which is becomes a later feature of some modern epistemologies, but it's there in St. Augustine. I mean, basically it's what Thomas Kuhn is talking about in Scientific Revolution's book, that Augustine notices that there can be knowledge without acknowledgement, or cognition without recognition. And that we don't know something unless we're at least interested in it. If you're not interested, you won't know anything. You won't even register. And that the ultimate development of interest is love. So people who have, in effect, turned away from God, or trying to avoid God, they will never see what is there for somebody who's interested to see. So he called this the primacy of the will and knowledge, that which directs our attention. Not just a moment-to-moment attention, but your overall paradigm or mindset in a certain way or another way. That's one of the functions of buddhi. Because it says in the Bhagavatam that buddhi, one of the functions of buddhi is recognition. And the phenomenon of recognition is you may see a, you know, some sense datum on your eyeball, or some person, and then suddenly you recognize them. Your perception has changed. What has happened? that you recognize something. And recognition also means to be all the different categories by which you organize your experience and everything like that. All those kind of things are determined by buddhi. And so the idea of intelligence in the Bhagavad Gita, which is also in the Bhagavad Gita another prominent name for Krishna consciousness, is buddhi yoga. Linking up with the divine by means of buddhi, of intelligence, this buddhi, when Krishna says, "I'm situated in everyone's heart, from me comes remembrance, knowledge, and forgetfulness," this means as the super soul in the heart, he's directing the intelligence of the living being, that we want to remember God or know God, we turn toward God. He gives us the intelligence to do so. And when we want to forget, simultaneously, he gives us the intelligence to forget. And so we're directed in one way or the other. It is by Krishna, who's responding really to somewhere deep in the soul. We all have an orientation either toward or against the Supreme. And whenever, if there's a shift from away to two, then suddenly things happen, things become illuminated, you see things in a certain way, certain things become revealed, because you know where to look. Otherwise, what do you know? I mean, you know something because in any process of knowledge, people point things out. This is important, this is not important, look at this. This is relevant, this is not relevant. And when you get a teacher like that, suddenly you see things you never saw before. This is all a function of intelligence. In a way, I mean, this position seems to me very close to the position of Augustine, that basically all knowledge is revelation, or at least this has an aspect of it, in the sense that there's some divine action taking place here. Anyway, so this conversation with J.F. Stahl, this correspondence with Stahl. Any questions about it?
I think I'm late. What was, like in summary, what was Stahl's overall argument?
Well, he...
Just in summary.
Huh? He wanted to argue. Well, I mean, I hope you get and read it. But he wants to say, he's attributed to the newspaper with having turned down our attempt by the devotees to get a credit course in Krishna consciousness by saying the newspaper reports him as saying that we chant too much to develop a philosophy, and it seemed like the newspaper was saying that we were some kind of syncretic, adding some Christianity and Hinduism together. So Prabhupada wrote a letter to the newspaper protesting this understanding and arguing that the Krishna consciousness movement was bona fide and authorized, that the Veda teaches that one should... the Bhagavad Gita teaches the worship of Krishna. Sends a copy of the letter to J.F. Stahl, who clears up some misunderstandings, and he said, the Vedas are older than Krishna, and that the Bhagavad Gita doesn't teach only chanting. And so that's the basis of the discussion. What is the Bhagavad Gita teaching? And Prabhupada makes a case using scriptural quotations that the Bhagavad Gita is teaching that, all Vedas are teaching that the goal of the Vedas is Krishna, and that the Bhagavad Gita teaching that the means for this is devotional service, particularly glorification of Krishna. So they go back and forth on this a little bit. Each have their arguments, and then Stahl bows out by saying, well, you have your quotations and I have my quotations, they can't settle anything. And Prabhupada said, yeah, that's not enough. Just like two lawyers in front of the judge, they have both have their arguments. This is a case, you know, I mean, this is exactly what happens. It's not that the lawyers both cite law books and precedents. And then what does the judge decide? Well, what applies in this case? So Prabhupada said there has to be a judge. And he said, for us, the judge is Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. He's studied all the Vedas. As I mentioned earlier, this is really, in a way, it's based on this episode in the Chaitanya Charitamrita where Chaitanya visits Banaras and sits down with the followers of Prakasananda Saraswati. There were some Chaitanya followers in Banaras, and they were hearing that these Mayavadi sannyasis were criticizing Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and so Chaitanya Mahaprabhu paid a visit to Prakasananda Saraswati and his disciples, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu just sat where the shoes were. And they said, why don't you come in? And he said, I belong to a lower order of sannyasi. You have to understand that Chaitanya was a Mayavadi sannyasi too. He took initiation from a Bharati, Keshava Bharati. That was also a Mayavadi order, but it was considered less prestigious than the Saraswatis, who took the name Saraswati. So I belong to a lesser order, so I'm situated over here. But then Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, all the sannyasis saw Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's effulgence. They became immediately attracted. No, come in and sit with us. And then they said to him, why aren't you studying Vedanta? You're supposed to be, your job is this, your duty as a sannyasi is to study Vedanta. Instead, they said, you are chanting and dancing like a fanatic, and you're going around with these low-class people. They said, those are the accusations. You're not supposed to do things like that. And these are low-class people, and it's fanatical. Even today, you know, or public displays of religious emotion. Here it's always, you know, the Salvation Army or the Holy Rollers or those people like that. It's still considered, the higher the church, the less emotion is visible. Only when you get down into the Pentecostals and other blue-collar kind of movements do you see people starting to exhibit feelings. So then Chaitanya Mahaprabhu says, my spiritual master told me that I was a fool and that I wouldn't be able to understand Vedanta. And so for you, he said, you should simply chant this Hare Krishna mantra. And so I did that. I began chanting this Hare Krishna mantra. But after a while, I became very disturbed. I was crying all the time. I was shaking. My hairs were standing on end. I was completely out of my mind. And I went to my spiritual master and said, what have you done to me? You've given me this mantra. And now everything is disturbed. The spiritual master said, actually, these are symptoms of ecstatic love of God. Very good. You've realized the conclusion of Vedanta. So that's what I do now. I just go around and chant Hare Krishna. And they said, you know, you're really a great devotee. We recognize you that you're a very great devotee, but still, can't you say something about Vedanta? And so then Mahaprabhu said, yeah, I can do that. And so then he gave a discourse on the Vedanta Sutra. And in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, the whole thing isn't there, but certain crucial parts of it, involving the way Shankaracharya deals with it and the way he would deal with it, because he does this by the theistic Vedanta. In other words, that the absolute truth is a person, and that the world around us are actually real. And they are his energies. The Vedanta says that the world is created by transformation, parinama. Shankaracharya denies this. Doesn't say that, although it's in the sutras, that's not what's meant, because Brahman cannot be transformed. And so therefore he says, if parinama were true, were meant literally, or on the highest level, they don't mean the absolute truth would be changed. So therefore, what's really the case is everything we see is vivarta. It's an illusory, superimposition. And in a way, the slogan becomes Brahma Satya Jagan Mitya. Brahman is real, and Jagan, the world, is mitya. It's fictitious. It's not really there. So Shankaracharya does deny that Brahman has energies. Now people who study Vedanta in the way it's presented by Vivekananda are surprised to hear this. But Vivekananda is quite inconsistent. He splices a lot of things together. It's really not straight Shankaracharya. But Shankaracharya actually teaches like this, and it is quite consistent. Ekam eva advitiya Brahman. Brahman is that besides which there is no second thing. And when we use the word, English word, absolute, it means not relative. Relative means there's at least two things related to each other. So if you want to take this seriously, ekam eva advitiya Brahman, one without and no second thing, then Brahman is one alone. This is in Parmenides too, you know, it's the same idea. So that when you see the world in the multiplicity, in some sense it's really not there. And people have this breakthrough experience into the vision of Brahman, and it all disappears and is regarded as an illusion. So to say, or even Tillich, the Lutheran theologian, gives the argument that God cannot be the supreme being among all beings, because that would limit him to being one being among many. He'd be this and not that, therefore not absolute. So therefore he says God is being itself, or a little later on he calls it the ground of being. This is Tillich's argument. So it's, for motives like that, people want to say that there's this one thing, this absolute truth. There is no second thing. And so there's a denial of the energies. If there's God in the world, then there's two things, and God is relative. Now what Vaishnavism really does, when we talk about Krishna, he's really relative. He has a mother, Yashoda. He's Yashoda Nandana. He's related to his devotees. But this is, let's say you have two things. You have absolute and relative. And the absolute, you're denying all the relativity. But that denial is just the opposite of the relative, and so itself is also relative. you're still stuck with duality. You've got a duality, absolute and relative itself is a duality. So as long as you accept either absolute or relative, you don't have the real non-dual entity. So that somehow or other, there must be not a one that excludes the many, but a one that somehow includes the many. This is actually what the Vaishnava conclusion starts to be. As far as Krishna being related to the world, yeah, but he also includes it. Because there's Krishna and Krishna's energy, but in the sense the energies are also Krishna in another form. So there's nothing but Krishna, yet nothing is Krishna save and except his own primeval personality. Nothing is different from Krishna, yet Krishna is different from everything. This is called by Chaitanya Achintya Beda Beda Tattva, the doctrine or the teachings or principle of simultaneous and inconceivable difference and non-difference. Because if he's just the absolute and no energies, and it's almost, you're going to say the greatest of all, and you end up with a big nothing, just simply by the philosophy of negation. Anyway, for these sannyasis at Benares, the issue is a critical one. What do the Vedanta texts actually say? Shankaracharya denies the energies of Brahman and establishes this one thing and tries to show how this is what the Vedanta sutras are teaching. And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, taking the energies as real and the absolute truth as a person, also using that as the leading principle of interpretation, the harmonious conclusion, now also gives his understanding of the Vedanta Sutra. And what we got from that was, I'll get you the, I think I have the thing here right. At least in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, Chaitanya describes the Vedas as swata pramana, self-evident. And when you give your lakshana, your interpretation, that self-evidence is lost. In a couple of places, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu says that.